I was very interested to notice when I went through the number of requests that you gave me for messages during this series that one of the most oft requested was a talk on forgiveness. And so that's why we're going to talk about it today. Peter came to the Lord Jesus on one occasion and he said to the Lord Jesus, "How many times shall I forgive my brother?" Now, we won't go into the details just yet, but Peter obviously was having a problem with forgiveness. He was just driven up the wall with this brother, whoever it was, and he'd had it. And yet it seemed that he had this underlying sense that he should be forgiving his brother, and it was an immense problem for him. I would submit to you that probably most of us empathize with Peter at this point. We struggle with forgiveness. In fact, if we were to look into our relationships, we may discover that at the root of many of the difficulties that we're experiencing is simply an unforgiving spirit. And so Peter was quite right to ask Jesus about this subject. And his request has come down to us down through the centuries, and we should be grateful, because the way Jesus handled it was immensely beneficial to him and will be to us. I want to identify three things about forgiveness for you from a number of passages of Scripture. The first thing is what I would call the demands of forgiveness. It is clearly stated in Scripture that one of the hallmarks, one of the characteristics of those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ is that they are forgiving people. And that this is presented to us not as an optional extra for those who have a sweet spirit, but this is presented to us as one of the fundamental aspects of our discipleship, that we are to exercise forgiveness. And it is presented in such a way that clearly it is presented as a demand. Now, having said that, we must hurriedly point out that the second point is the difficulties of forgiveness. For anybody who's ever tried it knows that it is not the easiest thing in the world to do. And so we will look realistically at some of these difficulties, but then we'll finish on an up note talking about the delights of forgiveness. The demands, the difficulties, and the delights of forgiveness. Have you ever wondered where Peter got this idea that seven times would be enough? That if he forgave his brother seven times, perhaps that would do? And you remember that Jesus' answer was 70 times seven. Now, we have a little problem here with the original languages. It could mean 77, or it could mean 70 times 7, which, if my mathematics is correct, is 490 times. We won't quibble about that, because God isn't really into statistics. What he's really pointing out to us is that there is the necessity for ongoing forgiveness. But where did Peter get this idea from? Let me refer you to a very interesting passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he said this: "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." So that's where Peter got the idea from. Clearly, the Lord Jesus had been teaching the absolute necessity for being forgiving, even to the point of suggesting that if you forgave somebody seven times in a day and they kept coming back, you forgive them seven times. Notice, however, the response of the apostles. I'm sure you'll empathize with this. The apostle said to the Lord, "Oh, increase our faith." You do empathize, right? He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink? Would he thank his servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Notice then in this story that the Lord Jesus presents the demand of forgiveness through his teaching. Now let's trace this teaching rather carefully. The first thing that comes through rather clearly is that Jesus is acknowledging that relationships are full of problems, full of difficulties. Once you get people relating to each other, the possibilities for things going wrong are boundless, and of course, Murphy's rule obtains. In our relationships, if something can go wrong, it will. The result of that is that we sometimes sin against each other in our relationships. In fact, Jesus almost suggests this is inevitable. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. Now then, here's the relationship. Two people in the relationship. One does something to the other person which is wrong. The other person reacts. What Jesus is talking about is not so much primarily the initial action that was wrong. He is particularly concerned about the resultant reaction, which may be sinful. Now make sure you get that point. Let me read his words so you'll see it. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. In relationships, there will be things happening that cause people to sin by their reactions. Now think about that for a moment. Can you think of any relationship in which you are engaged, in which you're a part, where things have been done to you, and your reaction to that thing has been such that it would be classified as sin? You see, it's easier for us to look at our relationships and think in terms of what people did to us that were sin. That's not primarily what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the possibility of our reactions to what people have done to us being sinful. Now he goes on to say, and this is good, he says, now the person who causes you to have a sinful reaction, woe betide him. It were better for him that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea than to cause somebody else to sin by their reaction. All right, let's go back to the relationship. We've got two people in a relationship. The first person does something bad to the second person. The second person reacts, and their reaction is sinful. They're responsible for their sinful reaction. But also, Jesus says, but woe betide that person who's responsible for the initial action that caused the sinful reaction. You see, both people are on the same level now. One perpetrated a sinful action. The other one perpetrated a sinful reaction. Woe betide both of them, says the Lord Jesus. We have got to recognize that this will not do. Now, we say, well, how can I avoid a sinful reaction when somebody does something bad to me? And the answer is by forgiving that person, which gives us the clue. The sinful reaction that is so often prompted by a sinful action is more often than not uncontrolled anger, continuing resentment, and eventually deep-rooted bitterness, with a commitment to revenge, making them pay, or getting even. Now that's what he's talking about. Now which of us would not recognize a potential in our hearts and lives for deep-rooted anger, ongoing resentment, unresolved bitterness, a commitment to getting even and making people pay for the real or imaginary things that people have done to us? I'm sure all of us can think that in some way or another, in some shape or form, we have reacted in that way. Jesus said, that's fundamentally wrong. And the way to cope with that kind of reaction that is fundamentally wrong is to begin to generate a forgiving spirit. Now he says this, What you should do is go to the brother who sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And be willing to generate an ongoing forgiving spirit. Now we must put in parentheses here a brief explanation about what we mean by forgiveness. There are no less than 7 Hebrew and Greek words translated in this general forgiveness idea in Scripture. I won't bore you with all 7. Suffice it to say that they fall into 2 main categories. One category has the idea of sending away, of remitting, of getting rid of. You remember that very touching story of Joseph and Mary when they were engaged to be married and she was found to be with child. It said that he planned to send her away so that she would not be embarrassed. It's the same word as forgive. To send that thing away that we're harboring resentment against. Just to be done with that whole thing that we're so bitter about. Just to banish to the outer regions the thing that we are totally committed to making them pay for. That's the one idea of forgiveness. The other idea of forgiveness is related to the Greek word for grace, charis. And it means literally to be gracious towards a person to the extent of releasing them from the consequences of what they've done. And so on the one hand, when we talk forgiveness, we're talking about getting rid of the whole thing, being shut of it, sending it away, releasing the person from responsibility and accountability for it. And on the other hand, doing it because of a gracious, generous attitude. Jesus lays a heavy demand upon us, and he tells us that we'd better be careful in our relationships that our reactions to the wrong people that do to us are not such that we sin in our reaction. And the antidote against sinning in our reactions is the generating of a forgiving spirit. The steps are, go to the person concerned. As you go to the person concerned, rebuke them. That means bring the thing out on the table. Confront them with the issue, but bearing in mind that as you confront them with the issue, you're not just pointing out what they have done wrong, you're pointing out that you have done wrong in your reaction to their wrong action. That gives the possibility of a hearing. If you go in confrontation with your finger pointing and start the sentence with you, you're wasting your time and making it worse. If you go in confrontation and you say, I have done something wrong, my attitude towards you is one of resentment and bitterness and anger, and I have come to deal with you about it because you have got to understand that it was your action that precipitated my reaction, and you are in the same boat because you sinned and I sinned in return, and we've got to get this thing dealt with. The Lord Jesus tells us that we go, we rebuke them, and we look for repentance. Now, repentance is a whole lot more than saying, I'm sorry, kiss and make up, forgive and forget. Sure, great, no problem. Repentance means that I recognize that my behavior was wrong, I reject it, and I turn from it. And if the person does that, then forgiveness begins to wash over their life. It's just possible that they will say they repent and go straight back and do the same thing. And then do the same thing, and then do the same thing, and then do the same thing. And Jesus apparently is saying to us, even if they do, you continue to be forgiving towards them. Now that is the very heavy demand that he places on us. Notice, however, 2 things. The apostle's response to this was, increase our faith. Good night, they said. You really are laying it on us. You better increase our faith to believe this in the first place. But more than that, you better increase our faith so that we can sort of lay hold on you and be strengthened to do this impossible thing of forgiving like that. The Lord Jesus answers this. If you've got faith as a grain of mustard seed, then you could say to this mulberry bush, be removed, and it would obey you. Now that's another ludicrous illustration. Comical illustration, but he gets the point across. It's not how big your faith is Faith is a grain of mustard seed, the smallest seed known to man at that time, is all that it takes. It's not the size of your faith, it's what you put your faith in that matters. And tiny faith in a magnificent God will give you the resources to begin to generate a forgiving spirit. That's what he's saying. But then there's another point comes across. He gives another humorous illustration, unless you're part of the illustration, and it's not very humorous at all. A master has his servant. The master comes home at night. He's had a nice day playing golf. He's a little tired, but you know, it's hard work playing golf. His servant, of course, all he's been doing has been digging all day. And so the master comes in and says to his servant, "Now, I've had a reasonably hard day, but you've had a terribly hard day. You take a quick shower, and I'll have dinner ready for us both when you come down. And tonight, I wait on you." That's what the story says the Lord Jesus, but that's not how it works out. In actual fact, this is how it works out. The master comes in. He's had a pretty easy day. The servant has been worn out. And the master says, "I'm going to take a quick shower. I'll be down shortly. I expect dinner to be ready, and I expect you to serve me." And when he's through, he doesn't even thank him. He just walks out, and the servant can't complain because that's what he is. And the Lord Jesus applies that and says this to us. You've got to realize that when it comes to your relationship with God, there is such a thing as duty, and you don't gripe, and you don't complain. You do your duty, understanding that at the best, you're an unprofitable servant. Now, what's the point here? The point here is this, that we are going to get around to generating a forgiving spirit when, number one, we begin to draw by faith on the grace that God gives us to forgive, and number two, when we recognize that forgiving is not an optional extra, it is a duty laid upon Christ's disciples. It is a duty laid upon Christ's disciples. Now, that is the unequivocal point that Jesus is making here. And it was this that prompted Peter to ask his question. Notice, however, that it wasn't just Christ's teaching that laid demands on us, it was Christ's example as well. Luke has a lovely story of Jesus being invited to dinner with some Pharisees, and he went, probably to their surprise. While he's there, a lady comes in who has a reputation in the city, a well-earned reputation. She is a very, very naughty lady. Everybody knows it. This lady, to the chagrin of the Pharisees, comes wandering into the house. And to their utter amazement, she brings a box of ointment, breaks it, pours it over Jesus' feet, bursts into tears, unbraids her hair, kisses his feet, washes them with tears, and wipes them with her unbraided hair. This is a total scandal. This woman of bad reputation shouldn't even be in the house. If he was a prophet, he'd know what sort of a woman she was, and he wouldn't let any woman touch him like that anywhere in public. And if he really was who he said he was, he would condemn her for unbraiding her hair in public, because the rabbis at that time said, if a woman appears in public with unbraided hair, she is automatically divorced. He did none of this. Seemed to encourage her. And when they questioned him about it, he said, it's a very simple thing, you see. She's sinned and she knows it and she's repented and I've forgiven her and I've released her and I've freed her. And she is so ecstatic about being forgiven and I'm so thrilled about being forgiving that we're all excited and you sour pussies can sit over here if you want to. We are rejoicing in forgiving and being forgiven. And the point is, Christ's disciples rejoice in being forgiven and forgiving. It's their duty. Because of the example that he's given us, because of the teaching that he left for us. But then there's the demands of Christ's analogy. And here we come to Matthew 18. Here the Lord Jesus links forgiving and being forgiven. We've got to recognize this linkage. This seems to be the main thrust of his teaching at this point. There is a linkage between being forgiven and being forgiving. The parable that Jesus told, very striking. The man is brought before the king owing millions of dollars, and he is freely forgiven. The debt is wiped out. He is released from obligation. Somebody else picks up the tab. All wonderful pictures of forgiveness. He is released from the whole thing, and off he goes on his way rejoicing, thrilled and filled with gratitude, until he meets his friend who owes him $15.98. And when he meets his friend who owes him $15.98, we discover how deeply thrilled he is with grace and being forgiven, because he freely forgives his friend who owes him $15.98. Right? Wrong. He grabs him, he chokes him, etc., etc., does all kinds of dreadful things to him, and clearly demonstrates that he has not understood there is linkage between being forgiven and being forgiving. This is the thing that the Lord Jesus presents to those of us who profess to be his disciples. He tells us, in effect, to receive forgiveness but not to give forgiveness is fundamentally immoral. That's his point. To receive forgiveness but not to give forgiveness is fundamentally immoral. So by his teaching, the Lord Jesus shows us that forgiveness is normative for his disciples. By his example, he shows that concern and compassion for those who have done wrong to such an extent that we will release them from their wrongdoing is part of our delightful duty. But in addition to that, he shows that there is a linkage between being forgiven and being forgiving. And we must not forget it. This reminds us, of course, of that interesting little part of the Lord's Prayer that we've all prayed hundreds and hundreds of times. May I remind you of it? This is what we pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. How many hundreds of times have we prayed that? What did you mean when you prayed it? Did you say, God, please forgive me exactly the same way that I've forgiven everybody who did anything bad to me? Is that what you meant? Well, God help you if you did. Because that clearly is not what Scripture is teaching. Scripture teaches that God freely forgives us out of his grace. The point, however, is this, that those who are to live in the good of his freely given forgiveness are those who are truly repentant. And those who are truly repentant are those who demonstrate it by a forgiving spirit. If I will not let go of my anger and my resentment and my bitterness, I am not really repenting. And if I am not really repenting of my own sin, I'm not in a position to receive the forgiveness that is freely given. Going to have to let something go. Going to have to let some bitterness go. Going to have to let some anger go. Going to have to let some resentment go. Going to have to let some "I'll get even with you" go. If ever you can receive that which is freely offered, forgiveness, there's linkage between the two. Those, of course, who truly understand the immensity of divine forgiveness are those who begin to be prepared to offer human forgiving. There's a linkage. This is more of the demand that Christ lays upon us. But there's a logic as well concerning being forgiven and being forgiving. This is how it works. If we understand the immensity of man's debt to God, and you remember Bishop Anselm said that there are two main problems for human beings. One is we don't really understand the awesome holiness of God, and the other is we don't really understand the intrinsic sinfulness of man. And if we don't understand that, we have little concept of what it really means to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Angry in the truest sense of the word. Holy, righteous indignation. The other side, of course, of the divine character is this, that as we come with all the immensity of our human debt and stand before his awesome holiness, He chooses freely to forgive us by His grace. And if we are prepared to repent of our sin and empty our hands and receive what He freely offers to us, and demonstrate our repentance by being forgiving, He will wash over us with His forgiveness. Now, the logic of the whole thing is this. If I understand the immensity of man's debt to God and the wonder of God's grace to man, I shouldn't have too much difficulty understanding that, relatively speaking, what man has done to me is much smaller. And therefore, I should have the ability to forgive, because God, in His grace, has forgiven infinitely more. That's the point. So we put all this together. And what do we discover? We discover that in Christ's teaching, He fully understands the problem with relationships. He knows that we'll do bad things to each other. He knows that this will precipitate sinful reactions, but He also recognizes that these sinful reactions are sinful nevertheless. The person who did the sinful action is responsible, but so also is the sinful reactor. How often in divorces do we hear people come and complain bitterly about the bad thing their spouse has done? It's true. It's understandable. It's horrendous. It's heartbreaking. But what those people so often need to understand is this, that their reaction now has become sinful in itself. How often do we hear people talking about the bad things their parents did to them? And there's so much emphasis on looking at all the bad things that our parents have done, but we need to equally emphasize that if our resentment and anger and bitterness is continuing, we are sinning against those who sinned against us. We have got to recognize that this needs to be brought out, and it needs to be forgiven as Christ forgave. And the reason for it is this: there's an inextricable linkage, there's an inextricable bond between being forgiven and being forgiving. Professor C.F.D. Moll of Cambridge University summarizes it well, I think. He says, and I quote, "However eager the forgiver may be to offer forgiveness, it cannot be received and reconciliation cannot be achieved without repentance. But repentance cannot earn the forgiveness or make the recipient worthy of it. For by definition, forgiveness is always an act of unearned generosity." Unearned generosity is what we have received. Repentance and faith opens us up to receive it. What do we do with people who we are sinning against by our reaction to their sin? Unearned generosity towards them offers them release, no further accountability, sets them free, wipes the slate clean. If, however, they refuse to repent, if, however, they refuse to accept it, you continue to express the forgiving spirit. They, however, fail to live in the good of it. But the demands are quite clear. Now let's move on quickly to the difficulties of forgiveness. We'll touch on these rather quickly because I'm sure we're all aware of them. One of the obvious difficulties of forgiveness is experiencing it ourselves. Experiencing it ourselves. There's a lovely illustration of this in Psalm 32. Let me just read the first few verses to you. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no guile." What a wonderful statement of what it means to be forgiven. However, the psalmist then says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." What's his problem? The problem with this person is this. He is desperately unhappy. He is burning up inside. His life has just dried up. He is consumed by all kinds of internal dynamics. He's utterly miserable. He's going from one counselor to another, one seminar to another, reading one book after another, devouring one tape after another, burning up inside. And yet all the time he knows the blessing of those who are forgiven. But he never seems to live in the good of it. Why is it? The reason for his problem is given in verse 3. When I kept silent, all this happened. In other words, he refuses to admit what is going on inside him. He refuses to bring it out on the table. He refuses to address God with what is going on in his life. But then he says in verse 5, but then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What's the picture here? Somebody desperately miserable. They've heard about the offer of forgiveness. They're burning up inside with anger and resentment and bitterness and revenge and getting even and making people pay for what they did to them. They refuse to admit that this is the case. They keep putting it down inside. They refuse to address it. But then they begin to discover that that is the very reason for their burning dryness and drabness and emptiness and unhappiness. And they bring it out. They confess it to the Lord. And he takes away their sin. And they go off in the blessedness of the forgiven. Now, I may be talking to somebody here, and your problem of forgiveness is accepting it, receiving it from God. For one of two reasons. Either you think you're so good you don't need it, or you're so bad you don't deserve it. Either way, it's offered. But probably more of us are more concerned with the difficulty of offering forgiveness than receiving it. Why would this be? I am increasingly convinced of this, that the major difficulty we have in offering forgiveness is our inadequate understanding of divine forgiveness. I see it as basically a theological problem. This is not discounting the sociological, it's not discounting the psychological, but I firmly believe that the root problem for many unforgiving people is that they have little or no sense of the sheer immensity of divine forgiveness. That's where we must start. If people can begin to understand, as Anselm says, the holiness of God, and if they can begin to understand the sinfulness of man, then they can begin to grasp the wonder of grace and the glory of forgiveness and bask in it and rejoice in being forgiven. Then, and I believe then only, will they have the kind of motivation that is necessary to be even interested in being forgiving. That's one difficulty that we have in terms of offering forgiveness. Here's another one. Inappropriate handling of personal trauma. There's no question about it that many of us claim to be the children of alcoholic parents. And all kinds of bad things happen to us, and we're all concerned about it, and we're all bent out of shape in our lives, and we're really messed up. You know what part of our problem is? Some of us are still so angry against our alcoholic parents, so bitter against them, that we are going to keep on being angry and keep on being bitter as a way of getting back at them and making them pay. And there's going to be no resolution of our problems until that is addressed. And there'll be no addressing of that problem until we understand the immensity of divine forgiveness. If we insist on holding the other person responsible instead of being graciously free to no longer hold them responsible and free them and give them a new start, then we'll have terrible difficulty in forgiving. Even worse than making somebody stay responsible for what they've done is deciding that I'm going to make them pay for it. I'm going to make them pay for it. And with that unresolved anger and that ever-encroaching bitterness, we behave so despicably towards those people, and this is our way of extorting from them the debt that we assume they owe us for what they did. You may feel better about it, but it won't resolve any problem, and you never confuse it with Christian discipleship. You never confuse it with Christian discipleship. And of course, this old bugaboo of getting even. Let's call it what it is. It is naked revenge. Jesus had something to say about that. He said, "Don't seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Why do we have difficulties with forgiveness? We have difficulties experiencing it for the reasons I've mentioned. We have difficulties offering it for the reasons I've mentioned. We also have difficulties applying forgiveness. When the offender is unrepentant and unreceptive, what do we do? Well, the hard thing is that we go on forgiving. That's what Jesus said. Now, of course, people have already come to me and said, "How long?" That's exactly what Peter asked. It's exactly what Peter asked. The only answer I can give is the answer Jesus gave, which apparently is go on being forgiving. Apparently, that's what he's saying. There are protections afforded to us. I don't believe that God wants you to go on being abused. And it may well be that God will give you the freedom to be released from the ongoing abuse, but he doesn't give you the freedom from being ongoing forgiving. There's another problem as well, and that is that we often confuse forgiving and forgetting. Well, we'll just have to forgive and forget, won't we? That is the cliche we hear all the time. We'll just have to forgive and forget. The problem is that you can tell your mind to forget, but your mind has a mind of its own. And your mind has the remarkable ability of bringing back onto the screen of its computer things that you didn't even know were stored in its memory, right? So what do we do? Well, I don't think for a minute that you can ask people to forget things that have happened to them. Because there will be all kinds of things that will trigger the memory totally outside their control. But we can ask them to forgive the things that they can't forget. Let me give you an example of this. A friend of mine was telling me about the tragic situation where they lost a little child. And they felt quite honestly that the medical people could have done more. And many people advised them to sue the medical people for the loss of this child. They decided that they would not do that, and they decided that they were not going to hold the medical people responsible, that they would take their sorrow and they'd take their grief to the Lord, and that they would seek help from him and from God's people to deal with their sorrow and to deal with their grief. And also, they would not even think in terms of making those people pay or getting even. They would just release them from any real or imaginary responsibility. But my friend went on to say, we have forgiven, but we haven't forgotten. How could we forget the loss of that little one? Every time they look at a picture of the little one, they remember. But every time the memory is sparked, and every time they remember the little one they lost, they forgive again. It isn't a case of forgetting. You may not be able to do that. It is a case of forgiving every time you don't forget. And it may well be as the time goes on, if you get into that forgiving pattern, your mind will give up reminding you. But the duty is there. The difficulties of forgiveness. But finally, the delights of forgiveness. What are the delights of forgiveness? Well, I would suggest two very simple and obvious delights. One is the delight of being a blessing. The delight of being a blessing. Just imagine where there's somebody and you have been making them pay for years. Making them pay for years for what they did. And now God has got through to you. Understand divine forgiveness. You understand the duty of the disciple. You're going to move out and you say, God, increase my faith. And he says, you don't need more faith. Just put it in me and do your duty. And so you've gone to that person. You've laid it on the table. They have responded. There have been many tears. There's been deep reconciliation. And that person looks at you and says, what a relief. To be free. I haven't slept in years. Can you imagine what a joy it is to you to walk away from that situation and know you've been a blessing? You freed somebody up to live again. Not only that, somebody who doubted if they were loved at all because they had become embittered has been freed up to accept love again. You have been a blessing. And one of the obvious delights of forgiveness is the delight of being a means of blessing to somebody else. But what's the other delight? The other delight is the delight of being blessed yourself. Because make no bones about it, unforgiving people are at root miserable people. People who bear grudges are miserable people. People are looking out to make people pay and get even are miserable people. But when you come to the point of refusing to carry that anymore, when you come to the point of letting it go, there's tremendous blessing in your own life. The blessing of spiritual uplift. You know you've done what the Lord told you to do. You've proved again His grace in enabling you to do what you never dreamt you could do. There's the emotional release as well. What a delight it is not to have to insist on being mad anymore. What an emotional release it is not to have to be scheming of how to avoid them or how to hurt them or how to let them know you're mad anymore. What an emotional release not to have to be into that at all. Oh, and by the way, there's physical help too, and you should talk to your physician about this. Because it may be that if you actually got around to forgiving, it would do more for your stress and your blood pressure than all your dieting and jogging put together. What I advocate is forgiving, dieting, and jogging. Not necessarily in that order. What do we mean by forgiveness? We mean that we begin to model that which God has so lavishly offered to us. To no longer hold us accountable, to set us free, to deal generously with us, and make us what we never were. And as we begin to model it and reflect it, we begin to demonstrate that we truly are Christ's disciples. Forgiveness. Let's pray together. Dear Father, many of these dear people asked me to talk about this morning, and I was glad to do that, but I was also a little reluctant because I realized that there are many sensitive nerves in this area, many deeply hurting and deeply hurt people. And yet, by the same token, we do need to hear your word. We do need to hear what you say. And I have two simple prayers, Father. The first one is, if there are people here who are having trouble accepting forgiveness from you, I pray that they might honestly, genuinely believe that they need it and it's available, and they can be released from their sin and know the blessedness of those who've been forgiven. And I ask that this might happen as they repent of their sin and commit themselves to you. But then secondly, Father, I want to pray about those who are having difficulty forgiving. And I pray that the Spirit of God would so work in their hearts and lives that they would be prepared to take immediate steps to do their disciples' duty, to live by faith, to honor you, and to be gracious as you have been gracious to them. Strengthen them by thy Spirit, and may there be great blessing, for we pray in Christ's name.